wise people have noted that we always praise what we adore. If you adore your child or your wife or your husband, if you adore some kind of a movie, a ball team, a food, a place on the earth, if you adore those things, you praise them. When we come to the Psalms, as we're starting our series on the Psalms here, that we find that the Psalms are full of the praises of God. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word for the title of the Psalms is actually the word praises. And so it becomes, for the Jewish people, a manual of worship and how to worship as well as how to pray. This particular Psalm, Psalm 47, that we're looking at today, is associated with a group of Psalms that are often called the enthronement Psalms because it specifically praises God as our King. As the other Psalms are 93, 96, 97, 98, 99. These are Psalms that praise the Lord because He is our King, that He reigns upon His throne over all things, and especially over the people of Israel, as we'll see. This is the first Psalm that has mentioned the sons of Korah. We know that these superscriptions here are not necessarily inspired part of Scripture, but they're long in tradition, and they're pretty reliable. The sons of Korah were part of the Levitic tribe, a family within that tribe that David placed over the musical worship within the temple. And so this is a group of people that continued for many generations producing music, singing music, leading music in the worship of the people in the tabernacle area and later on in the temple. Interesting thing, though, is that prior to David, there was no music that we know of as part of the worship of the people of Israel. Have you ever realized that? There was a song or two along the way, but for the most part, the worship service for Israel for 400 years consisted of sacrifices and occasional instruction, but there was no real musical component. David, and we assume under the approval of God, added that element of worship to the worship within the temple and tabernacle that became the musical part, and a whole group of people under especially the family of Korah were in charge of doing that very thing. As we turn to this particular psalm, Psalm 47, we note that it is a psalm of praise, but it's not a general praise. It's a praise because God reigns, because God is King. He is our great King, and He is supreme monarch over all things. For that reason, we praise Him. Think for a moment of the comfort it brings you to know that God reigns, that the Lord is ruler over all the universe. Now, I'll share a little thing with you about my own thoughts. I hate cliches. When someone in a sermon or a prayer or whatever, including myself, says, uses a biblical cliche, and I won't give you any examples to so you don't start thinking here, but they use something that these cliches are biblically correct, but they've been overworked and overdone and are easily disingenuous. They're just things we say. And so when we say these things, often our mind's not in gear, and I hate them. Every time I do it up here, you can't hear my thoughts. It's kind of funny how you do that. You're speaking out loud. You're looking at this, and you're inside. There's a little voice saying, "Yuck! Why did you do that?" You know. So I hate cliches. So I'm going to give you one. Here's a cliche: the Lord is still on His throne. Now we all believe that it's biblically true. But it's overworked, and often we don't think it through, and we even say it: the Lord is on His throne or still on His throne. But He is. Aren't you glad He is? Think for a moment, when we look at the world situation around us, we see all the chaos and all the potential for disaster. Aren't you glad God is sovereign? He's on His throne? When we face situations in our own lives that are out of control, there's nothing we can do to change them or work them to our advantage. Aren't you glad God is King and not you or someone else? When we're overcome by fear or anxiety about the future, aren't you glad God knows the future and controls the future? When the unexpected and the inexplicable happens to us, aren't you glad God is King? And when we have absolutely no one else to turn to, no one who understands, no one who can help, aren't you thrilled that there is a God who reigns on high? I know you are. And when the Lord sees, when we see the Lord at times like that, we're ready to praise Him. And many of you in this room, maybe the majority of you, are facing some of those kinds of situations right now. And we can turn to Him knowing that we can praise Him because He is King. He rules over all things. And that without Him, all things would collapse. But with Him, nothing collapses unless God wants it to collapse. All things that are under His control then, and when we know that, we live with joy and we live with hope as we've been singing this morning and we praise Him. Psalm 47 is a song of praise. There are two calls of worship to praise in this psalm, and two times when He explains why we ought to worship, gives us reasons to worship our God. So let's start up with verse 1 and the first call to worship. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. Remember, as we march through the Psalms here, we're looking at, first of all, some foundational truths that are framed, that are framing the Psalms, that are part of the Psalms. For the last 2 weeks, we looked at the incredible importance of divine revelation, Psalm 19. Today, we'll look at the unfathomable greatness of God in this Psalm and many others. And we'll look at some of those other foundational truths later. The Psalm, this one opens up for us a powerful call for enthusiastic worship. I want you to catch that this morning. And for all peoples, not just the Jewish people, but for all peoples everywhere at all times. It's an enthusiastic call to worship God. And it's a call to worship God in joy. I want to give four practical observations at this time that we kind of can draw from this. First of all, worship expressions vary in Scripture according to the circumstances. If you're looking for one particular style of worship and you think that's the only way that we ought to worship God, you're going to have problems with the Scriptures, because the Scriptures show us a variety of ways depending on the circumstances as to how we worship God. For example, there are many occasions in Scripture where it talks about loud, noisy, enthusiastic worship of God, as it says in this particular Psalm. And let me encourage you, and this is, I speak to my own heart here. We're a sophisticated group, and sometimes we just don't want to loosen up and praise the Lord a little bit more enthusiastically. I'm not asking for you to jump on top of the seats and dance around. As a matter of fact, we'll probably haul you away if you did that. But it's all right to be a little more enthusiastic, to express joy, to tell the Lord you love Him. Well, the people around me aren't doing it. Be a trendsetter. You speak up. You praise the Lord. You get into it with your heart. Sing with gusto these songs. Enthusiastic, noisy, loud, joyful praise is found in Scripture on many occasions. There you go. We've got some amens on that. How about that? We're loosening up already. Wow. Second, and I lost my track. I wasn't used to amens there. I wanted to continue on with that, with the lousy, noisy, enthusiastic. But we also have times when we simply bow before the Lord quietly. We find, for example, Psalm 95:6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. There are times to worship Him in music. Psalm 33:2 said, praise the Lord with lyre, make music to Him with a 10-stringed instrument. You know what that tells us, by the way? That there is no instrument, that is properly, appropriately used, that can't be used to praise God. So if you got the idea you're only praise God with a piano or organ, got bad news for you. They didn't have any back in the Old Testament or the New. They had stringed instruments and other types, horns and so forth. All instruments used appropriately can be used to praise God, as was used in a variety of instruments this morning. Don't get fixated on a pattern or a tradition. Please don't do that. It's wrong. We sometimes worship the Lord in fear. Didn't Isaiah worship the Lord in fear in that famous passage in chapter 6 when he saw the holiness of God and he fell down before God in worship and in fear of the awesomeness of God? And there's a time for quiet rest. Just look up to chapter 46, verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. The ESV translates that particular passage, be still and know I am God. It's a good translation. There are times just to be quiet before God in worship. Those are the times when my heart personally have been most drawn to God, when tears have been brought to my eyes as I contemplate the greatness of God in quietness. Many varieties of worshiping God. Here's another practical thought I want to bring your way, and that is that worship and music are not the same thing. As was mentioned earlier in the history of Israel, for 400 years, they had no music associated with their regular worship practices. That ought to tell us something. And in the New Testament, there's virtually nothing said about music in the New Testament. Do you know that? There's about three passages, one that speaks of praise, or two, and then Colossians and Ephesians that says the purpose of music is for the instruction of God's people and admonition. It's an instructional tool. How odd it is then that today, that there are people who go to churches all over the land, all over the world, exclusively because of the kind of music they have. Or they go to services within a bigger church that has a different variety of music, and they go on the basis of that music. Friends, there's something that needs to be thought through there. When music did not play that role in Scripture, we ought to be careful that we don't allow it to play that role. It should not dominate us in our worship. Worship, in a worship service, there's many forms. Music's one. it's a major mistake to say, let's have the worship portion of the service, then we'll do the rest. Everything else is worship as well. I even think the greeting time is worship. You are greeting, encouraging, welcoming people who are made in the image of God. Think about that. I think the prayer time, obviously, is worship. The offering is worship as we give to Him of that which God has given us. And, of course, the sermon is a time when we worship, when the Word of God is opened and explained so that we can live as He wants us to live and know Him as He wants us to know Him. Thirdly, worship is not to be artificially induced. We find enthusiastic worship here. We don't find a cheerleader, some sweaty group of leaders standing up trying to hype up the attention and the enthusiasm of people artificially. And that's because, fourth, their praise is based upon the content of who God is. You read the Psalms, what do you find? You find over and over praise, but you do not find mindless repetition. One of the worst things that come out of some contemporary songs in recent years is repetition, over and over and over, of repeating of perhaps an attribute of God. You don't find that in the Psalms. You find praise to God based upon solid truth about God, and that ought to be the pattern in which we follow as well. And so I believe that worship, as is outlined in Scripture and outlined here, worship is one of those things that God gives us to come before Him in a way in which we focus on God and not on ourselves. And it's one of those ways that God draws us to Himself. Some years ago, a few of you might remember in Alaska, that three whales were trapped off the coast of Alaska under 6 inches of ice, and they couldn't get them out. They were going to die. They came up to a breathing hole, and they were bruised, they were bleeding, they were going to die. And so people organized to try to get them back about 5-6 miles back into the ocean where the free water was, where they could live. And so they began to cut breathing holes every 20 or 30 feet or yards to allow the whales to come to those breathing holes and breathe and lead them straight out to the ocean. It took days. One of the whales died. But ultimately, the other two got back to the ocean and lived. I liken that to worship, especially public worship. You and I are living most of our life in a secular world. We live it. We go to work. We go to school. We're working in situations where we're working with unbelievers. And we're busy. And we're all about all we're doing. And then, once a week, at least, we come together publicly as God's people for the breathing holes of worship. And we do something here that you don't do usually throughout the week. Now, private worship is very important. And it's fundamental, but public worship is called for by God. And once a week we gather to do one thing we don't do throughout the week, for the most part, and that is to corporately worship God. And these are breathing holes, so to speak, in which battered and bruised people come to a place where they can worship God and know God and come to Him in a very special way. That's the worship of God. Now, there's reasons given for worshiping Him here, three of them, verses 2 to 5. Let's look at the first one. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 4 with me for a moment. Daniel's after the book of Ezekiel, the last big book before Daniel. I want to look at something with you. The term Most High, the title Most High for God, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, when Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. But it's found throughout Scripture. One of the most interesting places is concerning Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given a testimony of what God has done in his life. And he starts out by saying this. He says, it seems, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. How did Nebuchadnezzar learn that? Dropping down to the middle of verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the greatest man in the world of his time, 600 years before the time of Christ, had grown proud. God gives a message to him from Daniel. He says this in the middle of verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and to bestow it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. There's a warning given to Nebuchadnezzar here. He did not listen to that warning and he lost his mind. He went insane. Dropping down to verse 34, it says this, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar learned who truly was most high, and it wasn't him. Some years later, his grandson Belshazzar hasn't learned that lesson. He goes down the same pathway as his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He's a proud man, the king of the greatest nation the world has ever seen. He thought nothing could touch him. That night, the Assyrians would destroy mighty Babylon. But before that happened, Daniel again shows up in chapter 5 and verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Go over to verse 21. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew of the heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, that he sets over it whomever he wishes. But Belshazzar had not learned that lesson. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, and the Babylon Empire crumbled to pieces. Who is the Most High God? Who is the king and the monarch of the universe? Is our Lord, and only our Lord. I remember reading something once that was found in a secular business of executives. It went like this concerning pride. Once we think we're too big for us, bigger than we think we are. Here's what it said. Remember what the mama whale said to the baby whale? When you get to the top and start letting off steam, that's the time you're most apt to be harpooned. That's something to think about. When we think we're something special, when we forget who is most high, and that's when our pride leads to our fall. There's room in the universe for only one Most High. It's not us. It's God himself. Going back to our text, notice here another description in verse 2. He not only is the Most High and is to be feared above all others, but he's the great king over all the earth. The term the great king was a term used by the Assyrian people for the king of Assyria. There were all sorts of little kings here and there around the world. But the great king was the king of Assyria. Really? God says, no, no. He's just a little guy, a little man. I am the great king. First reason to worship is the Lord is the one who reigns over everything and over everyone. He is the Most High. Secondly, is a little more specific here in verse 2. The Lord Most High is the great king over all the earth. He says at the end of verse 2, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. This is a picture, folks, of complete and total dominance. This is the picture throughout the Psalms, throughout the Scriptures. The Lord is completely dominant over everybody and everything. In our arrogance, every great nation believes they're great because of something they have done. And America is no exception to that at all. We are an arrogant people. If you don't believe it, sing your national anthem sometime soon, most likely at a baseball game. What does the national anthem read? Here's what we sing. Oh, say, can you see by dawn's early light what so proudly we held at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, whatever it is, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? And some of you are tempted to say, play ball, right? Not a mention of God. Now, God is mentioned in the fourth stanza, by the way. Our hat is tipped to him in the fourth stanza that nobody ever sings and probably wouldn't be allowed to be sung in most public forums today. We are proud people. The national anthem tells us of our pride. It tells us of our victories in battle. It tells us of our flag, of our freedom, of our bravery. It does not tell us of our God. And yet he is the Most High. He is the king over all the earth. Thirdly, third reason to worship him, verses 3 to 5, he is a king over a special people. Notice here the pronouns are changing. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us. The glory of Jacob, whom he loved. I'm going to look at a couple of things here with you. Three emphases that we would pinpoint. Notice he's now speaking of Israel. The Lord rules over the world. He rules over all the nations. But he has a special relationship with Israel. Three things here. First of all, victory. Remember the Lord promised Israel victory that they were faithful, and defeat if they were not. And he promised that not because they would develop a mighty army, but because he was their mighty God. It all began very early, right at the beginning, at the time of the Exodus. As the people march out to the Red Sea, and their backs are against the Red Sea, they turn around, and what do they see? Pharaoh and all of his army is moving in on them. They're going to destroy most of Israel and take the rest back for slaves. And what does the Lord say in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14? He says, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he has accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Victory for Israel, because God is mighty. Secondly, their inheritance, verse 4. He chooses our inheritance for us. That's a reference to the promised land. It's called a promised land for a reason. God has promised a particular piece of real estate to Israel. And by the way, he's not reneged on that promise. They don't have all that land today. But one day, when the king comes back, they will. It's God's promise to his people. And third, he speaks of love. He says, "The glory of Jacob whom he loves." You know, it's one thing to be ruled by a king. It's another thing to be loved by a king. Now, we don't have kings in America. Well, we have a government that's over us, authority over us. Scripture clearly says that though the government may not be godly, we are to submit to it unless it calls for us to do evil. And we are to honor those in authority over us. We need to do that. Whether or not you like President Obama, he has been placed by God as the authority over us, the main authority over us, humanly speaking right now, over us in America. We are to honor him. And we are to obey he and the rest of the government unless it violates the revealed will of God. But folks, none of us, by any means of a stretch of the imagination, believes that President Obama loves you personally, right? He is our leader, but he doesn't love us. But you know what? He loves his daughters. He loves his wife. And so they have a different relationship with him. He might be the leader of the free world, but he loves his family. Here's the picture here. Here is the king over all things, king of the earth, king of peoples, king of Israel. But he loves Jacob. He loves his chosen people. And he loves us in this church age who are his people, those who have bowed the knee to him, those who have placed their faith in Christ for our salvation. We are his people. And he loves us. He loves the world, for God so loved the world. But Scripture says he loves us in a very particular and special way as his people. And verse 5 speaks of some form of victory here of this king. It says God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with a shout of a trumpet. I don't know exactly what event he speaks of here. Could have been when the Lord came down on the mountain to give the Ten Commandments, but there was shouting, there was trembling, there was God, there was trumpets, but he came down there. He didn't go up. This is ascension. Could have been when God led them into victory in the promised land, especially Jericho. I don't know that he's talking about a particular time, but he is talking about the reminder that this powerful God who loves them has victory over all things. I think what he says, let me say it this way. The Lord is not our pet. That sounds weird, doesn't it? The Lord is not a domesticated king. He is Almighty God, and he rules over all things. And yet, if we are his people, he loves us. What a wonderful thing. That's hard for us to grasp sometimes. I know that. We have a hard time trusting him at difficult times. I read a story of a young family that stopped. Their car broke down on a country road. Thunderstorm was moving in. Fortunately, the car broke down in front of a farmhouse, and the father ran up and asked if the farmer would let them stay the night until they could get the car going the next day. He graciously let them come in and said, "The spare bedroom only has a bunk bed." They said, "Of course, that's fine." And so they went to the bedroom, and the mom and dad got into the lower level of the bunk bed, and the little girl, 5-year-old girl, got up in the top bunk. The thunderstorm came in and was loud and noisy, and the little girl got afraid, and she said, "Daddy, I'm afraid." And the father said, "Honey, Jesus is up there with you. He'll take care of you. Don't worry." A few moments later, another thunderclap, and, "Daddy, I'm afraid." And he said, "Honey, God is with you. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. He's right there with you." Another big thunderclap came, really loud this time. She says, "Daddy, can you come up here with God and let me go down with Mommy?" It's hard for us sometimes to cling to a God we can't see, to trust him in those hard times. And yet that's exactly what he's showing us here. He's almighty, and he loves you if you are his people. Here's a second call to praise, verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. 5 times here We are commanded to sing praises to our King. See, the worship of God is not optional for the child of God. It's an odd thing to think, isn't it, that a child of God, the child of the King, the child of the King of the universe, would consider it optional or marginal or unimportant to worship God personally and corporately? To me, that seems to be the oddest of all things. Notice the corporate nature here. He speaks of all the peoples and under us and our feet and our inheritance and for us. This is a general call for everyone to worship Him, not just privately, but corporately. How could it be unimportant? How could Christians get up on a Sunday morning and think, I don't know if I'll go to church today or not. I don't know if I'll come to worship or not. It's not really all that important. How could it be, and I hope there's no one here I'm speaking to, absolutely no one, but how could it be that perhaps some of you today have been on your cell phone during our worship time doing email or catching up on the latest ball scores? Do you not understand, verse 2, a great king over all the earth is to be feared. Do you understand who you're dealing with here? Do you understand the greatness and the awesomeness and the majesty of Almighty, powerful God? That you would insult Him by such an action. I hope that nobody here did that today, because I have no way of knowing that, but you do. And my friend, I want to say this. If that happened to you today, or if that's happened to you in worship, you do not understand God. And you might not even be saved. You better check it out. Our God is not a pet. He is not a domesticated king. He is King of the earth, and He deserves all of our passion, all of our enthusiasm, all of our hearts, and especially in corporate worship. Someone has said this, and I think it's a good thing to think about. Someone, a good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. A good book is a book that you don't really notice the lights or what or the things around you or the print or the spelling. You're enjoying the book. A perfect worship service would be one where you're almost unaware of all the other things going on, where it's not about the preacher or the singers or people around you. The focus is centered on God. I know in our weaknesses that will never happen totally, but the more our concentration is on God, the more perfect our worship is of Him. Now, it gives us three more reasons in verses 7 to 9, or four more, I think, as to why we should worship Him. Verse 7, for God is King of all the earth. Now, that's a repeat, basically, of verse 2. Secondly, because God reigns over the nations, verse 8. That's almost a repeat of verse 3. He has a new one, verse 8. God reigns over the nation. God sets on His holy throne. That's beautiful. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Isaiah 66, 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And my favorite, my personal favorite, Habakkuk 2, 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. The Lord is on His throne. This is a picture of ultimate authority and power. In addition, it's holy. It's not like anything we've ever seen or ever known. It's separated from us. It's different. There's nothing like it. The Lord rules and reigns from His holy throne. Fourth, because all people will ultimately worship Him. Now notice verse 9 is different. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This hasn't happened yet, folks. The peoples of the earth have not come united together to worship God. They're in rebellion against God, as Psalm 2 says. This is a picture of the future. The day comes, Scripture promises it all the way through, in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him as Lord. That happens according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. When the Lord comes back, He will set up His throne. He will reign forever and ever. This is the picture of this in verse 9. In Psalm 2 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, the whole world is in rebellion against Him. But when you come to the last three verses, the whole world ultimately bows before Him. They worship Him. They submit to Him. But they don't do it because they want to. They do it because they have to. Here is a group of people that bow before Him because they love Him, because they want to, as you and I should today. Psalm 47, then we see leaders representing nations who willingly worship God. What a difference. What a difference. Psalm 47 is a wonderful call to enthusiastic worship of our great God. Not just a call to worship, but it gives us concrete reasons to worship Him. Follow this pattern. God is the unrivaled sovereign over all. He was ruler of all nations and all peoples for His own purposes. God reigns over all the earth, over all nations, over all peoples, over Israel, over his enemies, over nobles and kings, over all things. Worship is a privilege and it's a mandate. All will worship the Lord at some point in time. It's just a matter of when. The people of God will want to worship him now and forevermore. And that is why today we worship him in song. And this psalm begins with clapping. We don't do that very often. Oh, clap your hands. We only have two songs we could think of in the songbook that talked about that. And we're going to close with one of those. Psalm, hymn number 764, The Trees of the Field. Now, it's a clapping hand song. You've got to clap. But it also pictures exactly what verse 9 is talking about. When the Lord comes again, when he sets up his kingdom on earth, when he sets on the throne of David on earth, it says, metaphorically, the trees of the fields will clap their hand. All creation will joyfully worship our Lord. Let's begin today. Number 764, as Butch comes and our musicians come, may you worship him in joy and enthusiasm this morning. Let's stand as we sing.